It's a very nice doll. It's about this tall and very nice, and they're expensive, but they were quite the rage for a while. And there was a time, I don't know, about maybe 10, 11 years ago, where I was with my wife Sandra, and we were in Chicago, and we were walking down Michigan Avenue, which is kind of Chicago's equivalent of Rodeo Boulevard in Beverly Hills. And so there's a lot of really fancy stores and everything. And Sandra had in mind that she thought that it'd be nice at some point to get a American Girl dolls for our girls. And so there was an American Girl doll store about a block or so off of Michigan Avenue. And she says, "Hey, you know, come with me. Let's just go over there and you know, take a look at this." And so I thought, well, okay, that's fine. You know, we're looking at stores. We went into some stores I wanted to see. I'll go into one that I don't want to see. It's no big deal. So we go over there, and I see that this is like, it's a big store. It's a building. It's like 3 or 4 stories tall. And the only thing it has is American Girl dolls. And I'm thinking, that's kind of strange. And then I also noticed that right next to this building, there's a bar. And it's open. And I look at the bar, and the only people who are in the bar are men. And they're all watching football. And I said to Sandra, I'm going, "Well, I know what's going on here. This is the smartest bar ever. All the men are in the bar, and the wives and the daughters are all in the American Girl doll store." And I was thinking, I wonder if I'm going into the wrong place. So we walked into the American Girl doll store, and on the first floor, it's just you're immediately taken aback because they've got these displays of all these dolls, and there's a lot of American Girl dolls. There's like, I don't know, 50, 60 of these things. They are all over in these glass displays like they're statues. And I'm looking at this, and I'm going, "Really? This is the doll? It's like we're going to turn it into statue and put it in a glass housing? It's like, what's going on here?" And on the back is this row of like books. And for every single one of these dolls, there's these books that explain to you their doll, the story behind the doll. And you open it and you look on the cover, and the way the girl is dressed, the doll is dressed, is the same way the doll is dressed in the glass display. And then as you go through the pages, you see that the doll keeps changing outfits and has all kinds of accessories. And so then you put the book back, and then you go up to the second floor. And on the second floor, you think that you've entered like a department store. And so instead of racks and racks of men's and women's clothing, what you see are racks and racks of doll clothing and of doll accessories. And on all of these racks and in all of these accessories, they match up to everything that you saw that your doll had in the book from downstairs. And I'm thinking, what a racket. It's like, what a way to suck a little girl into want to buy everything she has in her book. Then we go to the third floor. On the third floor, they have an American Girl doll hospital. And so that is if your American Girl doll is damaged. You know, like maybe they get scratches on their face, or, you know, they lose some of the, you know, the coloring in their arms, or their hair, you know, kind of gets tangled and ratty and all that kind of thing. You can bring your American Girl doll there and they'll patch it up for you. They'll recolor it. They'll get the hair all cleaned out. They had a like a salon where they will wash the hair and do this. They'll poke little holes in the ears so you can put pierced earrings in there. And they had a tea room where the tables were set up so that you go and you can sit down with your chair and you can sit down with your mom. And then right on the table is a little tiny chair that's hooked on there, and you can put your doll right there. I'm on the third floor and I'm looking at this thing and I can't keep my mouth shut. I say to Sandra, I say, "This is crazy. This is ridiculous. I need to be down in the bar downstairs." And Sandra looks at me and she says, "You don't get it. I have one thing to say to you." She said, "G.I. Joes. Imagine if this was a store of G.I. Joes." Now, when I was a kid, I played G.I. Joes. I had a lot of them. I had all kinds of stuff. I had all the guns. I had all the outfits. I had the parachute. I had the plane. I had the spaceship. I had a Jeep. I had all kinds of stuff. I would spread this stuff all over. And suddenly, when I'm looking at this tea room, I don't see a tea room anymore. I see me as a little kid and a room filled with dirt. And it's just got mounds of dirt, and it's got rocks, and it's got little trees, and I've got my G.I. Joes and their guns, and I've got them in the Jeep, and I'm riding them all over the dirt, and I suddenly get it. I've done a complete 180. And the funny thing is that when you look at the Bible, you find stories in there where people do a complete 180. And so the story we're going to look at today, it doesn't need an introduction, because the story itself is an introduction. But I'm intimidated by doing this story. It's out of Revelation. It's out of Revelation 1. It's verses 9 through the first part of 17. And I'm intimidated because I know Pastor Rick, and I know his teaching on Revelation, and I know how much he studied it. And I know how detailed he gets into it, and I know how good his teaching is. And I know that in the women's study, there's been teaching on Revelation. And I know that a lot of people in this body, they put time into studying Revelation, and they know it well. And so when I think I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to talk about Revelation, it's really intimidating. It's like, what in the world do I possibly have to say? But in doing so, I'm looking at this story, and I'm not looking at it as a story that's a part of Revelation. I'm looking at this story in its smallness, as a story, just as a story, not as anything that's connected to what else will go on in Revelation, not in any way that puts it into context. And in looking at it as in its smallness, as just this little story, my prayer and my hope is that maybe we can see something in this that will draw us closer to God, that will make us want to experience God in a fuller and deeper way. And my hope is that this fits into what Pastor Rick has been teaching us in Acts as well. Because as we've been going through Acts, we've been seeing our amazing God do these amazing things as the gospel is being spread throughout the Roman Empire. And the last few times in Acts, though, we've seen how, as amazing it is that God is working, Christians still are going to get off on the wrong track. Ephesus is going to lose its original joy. It's going to lose its original love. And we can see how that happens. And so my hope and my prayer also is that as we go through this story, is that perhaps there will be a side to God that we will draw so close to that we won't get off the track. Or that if we are on the track, we'll get back on the right track. And so what it is, what the Bible tells us, is we look at Revelations 1. We see that what the story is, that it starts with John, and John says this. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And it said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, who was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The heads of his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice like the roar of mighty waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And that's the end of our story. And so as we look at this story, we see that it starts with John. And we know this John. This is John the Apostle. This is John who has given us so much in the New Testament. He's given us the book of Revelation. He's given us his gospel, the gospel according to John. He's given us three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We know a lot about John. We know that John, as an apostle, he had a brother who was also an apostle, James. And the two of them together were called the Sons of Thunder. We know that as an apostle, he was one of three apostles, him, his brother James, and Peter, who were closest to Jesus. In his gospel, he refers him to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. We see that John was with Jesus through almost everything. John was there. John was there when the 5,000 were fed with just a few loaves and fish. John was there when Jesus calmed the raging sea. John was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. John was there when he saw the crowd turn on Jesus. And they said, crucify him. And John was the disciple who ran ahead to the empty tomb. John witnessed resurrection appearances. John was there when Christ rose and ascended to heaven. John was there when the gospel was first spread through the Roman Empire. He was there when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. He was there when Peter said to the lame man, rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. John was arrested. He was there in the prison when the earthquake shook the prison walls. John was there. And you look at John and you go, what did John not see? John saw Jesus even in his form of glory. He was there at the transfiguration. There's nothing that John didn't see. You look at John and you go, there's a guy who's been there, who's been everywhere. There's a guy who's done that, who's done all that. And you think, what could he have missed out on? And when you think of John in this way, you're immediately drawn to the end of our story. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. And you think, what could it possibly be that John saw? What is it that would take this man, this been there, done that man, who has witnessed virtually everything you could possibly witness about Jesus that a human being could see? What is it that could drive him to fall down dead? He understood Jesus. He understood God. This is John who writes to us in his first letter in the 4th chapter who says, beloved, let's love one another. Because love comes from God. And if you love, you know God and you're born of God. And if you don't love, then you don't know God because God is love. So let's love together. Let's love one another. He understood God. He understood what it was to have a relationship with God. So why would he fall down dead? As dead. He understands what it is to be alive in God. And then as John writes his letter, he says, your brother and your partner. And again, this strikes me as odd. He doesn't say anything about his authority. Paul refers to himself as an apostle in his letters. There's no mention of John being an apostle, although he was. John referred to himself in his own gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. There's no reference to that. Peter called himself as a fellow elder in his letters. John doesn't even make a reference like that. It's just your brother and your partner. And he's our brother and he's our partner in all things. He's our brother and our partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So he's our brother and our partner in the tribulation, in the sufferings, in the trials, and the difficulties that we all go through as we live here on this earth. He's our brother and our partner in the kingdom, in the victory, in the joy, in the eternal life with God. And he's our brother and our partner in the patient endurance. Hebrews 12 calls a race that we run with endurance. As we look to Jesus, in that, John is our brother and our partner. And John tells us that he was on the island of Patmos. And as a lot of us know, the island, this isn't just an island, it was used by the Romans as a prison. It's about 35 miles off the coast of Turkey. It's surrounded by rocks. It's got very difficult surf, treacherous to bring a boat in and out of. It's the kind of thing that you just can't leave. And we know how islands work as prisons. We had one several decades ago in San Francisco Bay. We called it Alcatraz, a little island there that you just couldn't get off on. It was used as a prison. In history, we've seen that islands have been used as prison. There was Devil's Island. It was off of the coast of South America. They made a movie about it in the early 70s called Papillon with Dustin Hoffman, where they dream about trying to get off the island. We know that Napoleon was exiled to an island. He was exiled to a prison island, Elba, which was too close to the coast of France because someone found a boat and they hauled him off the island. They brought him back to France and he engaged Europe in war again. So they sent him to another island. They sent him to St. Helens Island, which is way down in the southern Atlantic, very far away from Africa, very far away from South America and close to Antarctica. And Napoleon was never able to escape from this island. So we know how islands work as a prison. And that's the way that this island worked. It was a prison, and John was there, stuck in prison. He didn't have cells because they didn't need to put him in a cell. The ocean and nature itself acted as the walls that kept him in prison. And this is a barren island. It's a horrible island to live on. It's just a very rocky island. It's an island filled with marble, and they would put the prisoners to work quarrying the marble. So it wasn't just that you were in prison, you were in hard labor camp. And there was little place that you could grow anything, little place that you could cultivate anything. And so it was a horrible existence. And so when we look at John, we see that though he had experienced the glory of Jesus while Jesus was on earth and in his resurrection and his resurrection appearances and in his ascension, he also experienced the tribulation with Jesus in his suffering here in prison. And he was put in prison because the Romans wanted to keep him separate. They wanted to isolate him. They wanted to keep him away from his community, from his assemblies, from the churches that he had ministered to, from the churches that he had taught in that were in Turkey. And so he's alone. And he's being put there because of the word of God, because of the testimony of Jesus. And so historically, when we look at this, we see that there was a time of Roman persecution of Christians that occurred probably around between 90 and 95 AD under the Emperor Domitian. And so that's when we date this letter. We put it in that time period because that's when the Roman Empire began persecuting Christians in this way. And so by putting it in that date, it tells us something else about John. It tells us he was probably really old, near the end of his life. And so here he is. It makes you wonder. Here he is. He's had all of this experience. He's been so close to God in all of this way. And now he's been isolated. And he's suffering. And he's been put in prison on account of his Lord. And it's near the end of his life. And you wonder if maybe he, while he's on this island, if he isn't thinking, perhaps my time on this earth is close at hand. Perhaps there's really not going to be much left for me here before I see my Lord in heaven. And when we think of John in that way, we begin to get a full picture of John, a John that is going through experiences that all Christians go through. The difficulties, the hard times, and yet even in this barren land, even in this place where there's very little cultivation, where there's so much hard work at the end of his life, when he may be thinking that his days are near, the end of his days are near, we see that he's close to God. We see that he's close to God in a way that we wish that we could be close to God, because he tells us, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is a day of worship. It's the day like today. It's a Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And on that day, he's worshiping God. And he's worshiping God in a way where he is in the Spirit. And not everybody agrees. We don't know exactly what this might mean to be in the Spirit. But everybody who looks at this, they understand that this is a special connection with God. This is a connection that is very close. It is probably mystical in the way that it feels. It could be that he was in a trance. It could be in some kind of state of ecstasy, but something in which he is drawn to God in an almost supernatural way, in a way that is very intimate, in a way that is very dear, in a way that takes him outside of his troubles, outside of his prison, in a way that he can experience God. And so as we look at this, we see the irony. We see the irony in the fact that the Romans have put John on Patmos to separate him from the world, from the Christian communities. They put him there as punishment. But John didn't need the Romans. Because John, by being in the Spirit, is separating the world from himself. And this is the picture that we have of John. It's a picture of someone who has experienced, it seems, everything that a Christian could experience, who would be able to relate to any Christian at any time, at anything that they're going through. He knew Jesus. He knew Jesus personally, and he saw all that Jesus did. He saw the Holy Spirit work in ways that were so powerful. He ministered to assemblies, to communities of Christians, and he understood God's love. He knew what it was to be isolated. He knew what it was to be alone. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to be old and to wonder, maybe this is the end. Maybe there's really nothing more for me to do. And so when we think of John in this way, I guess it's not surprising that as he refers to us, he calls us your brother. He says, your partner. Because John truly is, in his experience of Christ, our brother. He truly is our partner who can understand all of us as Christians. In a way, he's our representative as what a Christian is and what it means to be a Christian. And so here he is on the Lord's day in the Spirit. And he hears a voice. And it's a loud voice. And it's loud like the sound of a trumpet. Now we know from the words that John uses that when he hears this voice, this sound of a trumpet, the trumpet that he's referring to is the Jewish shofar. It's the ram's horn trumpet. And the reason that we know this is because of the word that he uses to describe the trumpet. He wrote his letter in Greek. And the Greek letter that he chose to describe this trumpet is the exact same Greek word that is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament found in Exodus 19. It's the same word. And so at John's time, there was a very famous, very respected Jewish rabbi whose name was Hillel. And he had been a rabbi about 75 years, 100 years before John. And he had rules of scripture interpretation. And one of his rules was, if two different verses use the exact same word, then it means those two verses are speaking about the same thing. And so here we can see John appears to be using this method of scriptural interpretation to tell us that the sound that he heard is of the Jewish trumpet. It's the trumpet of the ram's horn. And it's a sound of a voice. And in this description, John is also giving us a hint of Exodus 19 as well. Because at Exodus 19, the very first time that this trumpet, that this ram's horn trumpet is heard, that this hound is heard, it is on Mount Sinai. And so what has happened up to this time in Mount Sinai is that the Jewish people, God's people, the Israelites, they have been in slavery in Egypt. And God has sent Moses, and he has inflicted the 10 plagues, the 10 judgments against the kingdom of Egypt. And the Israelites have been rescued by God. They have been redeemed by God out of slavery, and they have crossed the Red Sea, and they have been walking in the wilderness towards Mount Sinai. And since the beginning of the Exodus, when they come to Mount Sinai, they've been walking about 7 weeks. And they come to this mountain. And there on this mountain, on the third day that they are there, it is told that God is going to come down to this mountain. And he is going to speak to the people of Israel. And the way that the people of Israel, the assembly of God's people, is going to know that God is going to speak is that they are going to hear the sound of this trumpet, this loud sound of the ram's horn. And it's going to get louder and louder, and that's exactly what occurs on this day on Mount Sinai. It's this loud trumpet so that God can speak to his people. He can speak to them in the thunder that is going to occur on Mount Sinai. So when John is telling us that he hears this voice that sounds like a trumpet, he's giving us a hint that it may be like the voice of God as he appeared on Mount Sinai. But John doesn't identify this voice for us. He says, it said. He doesn't say, he said. He doesn't say, Jesus said. He doesn't recognize this voice. It's an impersonal pronoun. The voice, it said. And what it said was, write what you see in a book. Write what you see in a book. Write in a book. This voice also, with these words, write in a book, it reminds us again of Mount Sinai. Because it was on Mount Sinai that Moses went up to the top of the mountain, and there God spoke to Moses, and God's law, Torah, was written down. It was written on tablets. But it came to be written in books. Moses eventually took all the Torah, all of God's law, and he wrote it in books for us. And it's the first 5 books of our Bible. We call it the Pentateuch. The Torah. So at Mount Sinai, there was a writing of God's law, and it was written in books. So here again, this voice that John is hearing, it's giving us these hints of Mount Sinai, of God's presence on Mount Sinai. And the voice says, send what you write, send it to the 7 churches. And all who look at this, all who see this are in agreement. When it says 7 churches, it doesn't mean that John is supposed to send this to just seven locations. We go through the list of seven locations, but everybody understands that this is not just being sent to seven locations. It's being sent to seven in the Hebrew understanding of the number seven. In the Hebrew meaning that's associated with the number seven, it's a sign of perfection. It's a sign of totality. And so when he's being told to send it to the seven churches, he's being told to send it to the totality of the churches. Not just the totality of the churches in John's time, but the totality of the churches in all time. In our time. Over the last 2,000 years' time. And when it says churches, again, when we look at the Greek, we've probably heard the Greek word is ekklesia. It's a word that we translate into English as church. But when we take that word, ekklesia, and we apply the same scriptural rules of interpretation that we did with the word for trumpet, and so we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see that the word ekklesia is throughout, used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And what it's used to do is it's used to translate the Hebrew words for assembly, for congregation, for the assembly of God's people, for the congregation of God's people, of the people who know God and whom God knows. And so when he's saying, send it to the assembly of the ecclesia, he's saying, send it to the assembly of all of God's people, the assembly, the congregation of all of God's people throughout all time, including our assembly here. John, when he hears this voice, he turns to see the voice that was speaking to him. It's really interesting what he's saying. He says he turns to see the voice. It doesn't say that he turned to see who was speaking. It doesn't say that he turned to see where the voice came from. He turned to see the voice. To see a sound. It makes no sense to us. You don't see sounds, you hear sounds. How can this be? Why would he say, is he confused? Why would you say, see the voice? But here again, it gives us a hint back at Mount Sinai. It keeps pointing us back to Mount Sinai because Moses, in Exodus chapter 20, when he's talking to the assembly of the people of God, the Israelites, the children of God, the people that God knows, the people that God has called as his own, when Moses is talking to them and he's describing for them the experience that they've had of God's voice in the thunder, God's voice in this storm of clouds that is over Mount Sinai, in this thunder and lightning, Moses says to them, you saw the thunder. We don't see thunder. We see lightning. We hear thunder. Moses said to them, you saw the thunder. Moses says to them, you saw the sound of the trumpet. The experience of God at Mount Sinai was the experience of God and his power and his deity that goes beyond our human limitations. It's an experience of God as creator, and it's an experience of God that takes us out of the dimensions of our nature. It takes us out of the limitations of our experience of our senses in nature. They saw the thunder. They saw the sound of the trumpet. And John, like at Mount Sinai, turns to see the voice, to see the sound, to experience this in a way that goes outside the limitations of us as human beings. On turning, John didn't see the voice. John saw seven golden lampstands. Now, there has been so much written, so much disagreement over lampstands. Some say these are candlesticks. These are seven separate candlesticks. Some say these are menorahs. If you look again, if you look at the Greek words and you compare it in the way that John has been doing for us, it's very clear exactly what it is that John has seen. The Greek word that is used to describe lampstands is the exact same Greek word that is used in Exodus 25, where God commands Moses to create a lampstand, a menorah, that's going to be put into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It's a lampstand that's made of pure gold. It's got a center bar with a wick and a candle, a flame on it, and then it's got three spines that go out on each side so that you have seven flames at the top of it. He uses that exact same word. That's what it is that John is telling us he sees. And he sees seven of these. Now, I believe, and this is just my personal belief, I believe that what John saw, he didn't see the menorah that Moses created, that was created to be put, that God actually ended up creating, because Moses was unable to create it, that was created to be put in the Holy of Holies. Because John would have never seen that. John was not a high priest. John never went into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest went in there. Only the high priest lit that menorah, and its light was shown only in that holy sanctuary. However, at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles, during the Second Temple time period, during the time that John was living, during the time that Jesus was ministering, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would take four giant menorahs and they would put them in the courtyard of the temple. And they would light these giant menorahs. And it's described as a festival of lights, as an awe-inspiring display for all the people who have come to Jerusalem to participate in this Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that John went to Jerusalem. He tells us in his gospel that he and Jesus and the other apostles, they went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It appears that they went there three separate times. So they would have seen these menorahs. They would have seen these giant menorahs, these festival of lights. And I believe that that's what John saw when he turned and he saw these seven golden lampstands. And I believe that there were seven of them. There weren't four. When they celebrated them in the at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, they celebrated them because it was a party over John, over God's kingdom, the establishment of God's kingdom. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. It's about celebrating us tabernacling with God in His kingdom, about being with God for eternity. And that's why they put on this fabulous display, this festival of lights as a celebration. And I believe that that's what John saw, this celebration of God's kingdom. And there were seven of them because it's God's perfect kingdom. It's the totality of God's kingdom. A festival of lights of God's kingdom. And in the midst of this festival of lights, in the midst of this representation of God's kingdom, is the source of the voice. One like a son of man. And so this voice was coming out of this display of lights, this display of flames. Just like in Exodus 3, where the voice of God spoke to Moses out of the flame of the burning bush. This is how the voice is coming to John. And John sees one like a son of man clothed. He's clothed in a long robe. And he's clothed with a golden breastplate around his chest, a golden sash. And as we look at these garments, It reminds us it's the long robe. It's worn by someone who has very high status, very highly respected, and it reminds us of a priest and a king. Kings were dressed like this. Priests were dressed like this. And when we think of a priest-king, we think of the way Jesus, the risen Lord, is described to us in Hebrews. So he sees this priest-king clothed. And when we look at these garments again, they take us back. They take us back to a time of the high priest. And in particular, Aaron, in the way that he is told to dress for a celebration of the fall festivals. We've seen this kingdom of God, this Feast of Tabernacles, and now when we look at this clothing, this long robe with this gold sash around the chest, normally sashes were worn around the waist, but the high priests were different. They wore their sash around the chest. And so Aaron, dressed as a high priest in this long robe, it reminds us of the way that he was dressed and the way that he is told to dress at another fall feast. The feast of Yom Kippur. The feast of atonement. Because at Yom Kippur, what that is that the way it was celebrated in the temple is that they had a bull and they had two goats. And they took the bull and they sacrificed the bull. And then they drew lots between the goats. And the one that drew lots, they took that and they sacrificed that goat. And they were sacrificing this bull and the goat for the sins of all the people, all the assembly of God, including all of the priests. And then the goat that was spared, that became the scapegoat. And so they would chase that goat out into the wilderness as a representation of he's being chased away, taking the sins of all the people away out into the wilderness. And what this is seen as is that the scene is this high priest going into this holy sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies. It's seen as a reenactment of Moses on Mount Sinai. But not a reenactment of Moses on Mount Sinai the first time. Not when he is there and he gets the tablets with the Ten Commandments the first time. Because when he came down, while he had been in the mountain, the people of Israel had worshipped a golden calf. And Moses broke those tablets in anger. But the second time Moses went back up. Because after worshipping the golden calf, Moses went back up on the mountain again to see God on Mount Sinai again. And God said to him, I'm done with these people. I'm going to kill every single one of them and I'm going to start over brand new and I'm starting with you. But Moses prayed for the people. He prayed that God would forgive his people, that he would forgive them and welcome them back as his people. And that's what Yom Kippur is about. It's about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, offering the sacrifices and praying for the forgiveness of all the people. It's a reenactment of Moses on Mount Sinai. It's an experience of God on Mount Sinai. And as we look at Mount Sinai and we look at these fall feasts, we see that this is all starting to come together because this ram's horn trumpet, this shofar, it's also associated with these fall feasts. It's associated with the first feast, the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet is blown 100 times during Rosh Hashanah. And it's all to call the people of God to come and repent, to pray for repentance, so that on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, we can receive God's forgiveness. We can receive God's seal, where he seals us as his children, where he seals us as his people, and where he writes our names in his book of life. Because if he doesn't seal us, if he doesn't write his name for our name in the book of life, then we're subject to judgment. We're subject to condemnation. And that's what Yom Kippur is about. And so that's why today, a common greeting on Yom Kippur is that Jews will say to one another, have a good sealing. And that's what it's about. May you be sealed with God's seal. May your name be written in God's book. book of life. And so is he's seeing this Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, dressed like a high priest. It brings us to these fall festivals. It brings us to this God of mercy and this God of judgment, to this God who was on Mount Sinai. And it's in the form of a Son of Man. And when we think of Son of Man, a lot of us are familiar with the reference to a Son of Man in Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man is rising up to be seated on the throne next to the Ancient of Days. Well, there's also a Son of Man in Daniel 7, in Daniel 10. He's not called a Son of Man, he's called a Child of Man. But that Child of Man is dressed very similarly to the way that we see the Son of Man, this Son of Man that John sees. And that Child of Man in Daniel 10 is one who speaks to Daniel. And Daniel hears his voice, and he speaks to Daniel of things that are to come. Much like when we look at the book of Revelation, this Son of Man figure is going to lead John in a vision of things that are to come. The hairs on the head are white, like white wool, like snow. It doesn't mean that this guy is really old. It's not white hair because we're old. It's white hair because he's pure. It's because he's completely spotless. It's white like white we read in Isaiah 1, where it says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are red as scarlet, they will be made white, white as snow, like wool." He's pure. He's spotless. There's no sin. Just as he's going to make us, in his mercy, pure and spotless, without sin, when he puts his seal on us and he writes our names in his book of life. But it's not just about mercy, and it's not just about forgiveness. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. This is a picture of judgment. This is a picture of vengeance. This is the other side of Yom Kippur. This is the side of those who God doesn't know. This is the side of those who don't know God, whose names are not written in the book of life. This is the totality of God. This is the totality of God who killed people after they were worshiping the golden calf at Mount Sinai. This is God in all of his power. This is God in all of his deity. And his voice roars like many waters, like mighty waters. It's the power of God. And in God's right hand, he holds seven stars, and we're told later that these seven stars are seven angels, angels for the seven churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Throughout the Old Testament, God's word is referred to as a sword throughout the Old Testament. And as Tom said for us today, out of Hebrews 4, we see that God's word, his sharp, two-edged sword, is a word of truth, truth that reveals all, truth that can divide the soul from the spirit, truth that can separate the bone from the marrow, truth that knows our thoughts and the attitudes of our heart, truth in which all is revealed. So this is the God of truth, who can know all, who can reveal all, who can see our hearts and know who to put his seal on and who to keep the name out of the book of life. And it's also God in all of his glory. It says, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the only time in the Bible where it describes God's face. The only time. And it's a vision of his glory. It's the sun. Because when we talk about God's glory, we talk about it shining like the sun, shining on all the earth, the radiance of God's glory. And here his glory is shining like the sun in its full strength. His glory is all over. It's for all to see. And so when John looks at this figure, when he sees this figure, he is seeing the power and the deity of God at Mount Sinai. He is seeing the totality of God, the perfection of God in all that he is, in his mercy and in his judgment, in his truth, and in his ability to reveal truth, in his might, in the way that he roars, and in his glory as it is manifested all over the earth. Amen. And when God sees this, or when John sees this, he fell. He fell at his feet as though dead. And when we see that what John experienced, we think, oh, well, that must explain it. That's what he saw. He saw God in all of God being God. And the interesting thing is that he fell at the feet of God. Because when we go back to Mount Sinai, when we go back to Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, what we see there is that when the people heard the voice, they heard the voice of God in the thunder, they were terrified. It was so loud, it was too loud for them. They said, we need to get away from this voice. We're going to die if we're near this voice. And they sent Moses up and they said to Moses, you listen to this voice and you come back and tell us what he said. John didn't pull away. He drew near to the voice. He drew so near to the voice, he could fall at the feet of the voice. And ironically, the people of Israel didn't want to draw near to the voice because they were afraid they were going to die. And John, when he falls at the feet, he's as though dead. And you think, that must be it. That's what's going on. But there's still one more thing. Still one more. When you look at the Greek word, the Greek verb, fell. When you look at that word, in Greek, it actually has a very particular type of falling. It isn't just tripping and falling. It isn't like throwing yourself down and falling before someone in prayer or worship or fear or awe, which is really kind of the picture that we have of this. It's not that at all. What it is, it's being up high and then descending down low. It's being thrust down. It's being fallen. And when this word is used metaphorically, it's used in connection with judgment. And so here John is fallen at the feet, as though dead in judgment. And another interesting thing about this verb is that in English we have three tenses of verbs. We have past, we have present, and we have future. In Greek, they have four tenses of verbs. They have past, they have present, and future, just like we do, and then a fourth tense. That fourth tense is a tense that incorporates all other three tenses. So it isn't something that happened or is happening or is going to happen. It is something that has happened, is happening, and will be happening. It's something that is continuous. It is something that is occurring at all time. And so what John is describing, he is describing as a man, as one who is fallen, as one who is sinful at all time, at the feet before God and is dead in judgment. And so John, who we saw at the beginning of this story, our brother and our partner, who has experienced so much of what it is to be a Christian and has experienced God in so many ways that he's almost a representative of all Christians, here he is. He's fallen before God as we are as men, as we are in our state of nature, as we are sinful, fallen creatures before the glory and the glory and deity of God. And that's what this is. John has fallen in sin before God. And so when we look at this, we look at the beginning of the story. Where was John at the beginning of the story? I was in the Spirit. And where is John now at the end of the story? He's fallen at the feet of God in sin, as though dead. He's done a complete 180. And he's done this 180 because of God, because of the experience of God in all of God's power, in all of God's deity, in all of God's mercy and his judgment, in all of God's truth and all of God's glory. And so the question that we have for us today is, are we willing to experience God in all of his power? Are we willing to see what it might mean for us to experience God in this way? Are we afraid of what the 180 might do? Chicago wasn't the only place that I experienced American Girl dolls. We went to New York City. We had the girls. Off of Times Square, there's American Girl dolls. There's an American Girl store, American Girl doll store. And we took our girls in there and they bought American Girl dolls. That was the first American Girl dolls that they bought. And there again, all these doll idols sitting in these glass cases displayed for everyone to see and to drool over and to desire. Also experienced the American Girl doll store in Minneapolis. There's a thing called there, a Mall of America. Took one of our daughters up there for her birthday. And she took her American Girl doll there and took them to the hospital and had her all cleaned up in the salon and had the little ears pierced and all of this experience. Everything that the first time I went to Chicago and I saw just revolted me and wanted to drive me to go drink in the bar. But I'll tell you, I'd done a 180. I loved every minute of this American Girl doll experience. Not because it was about dolls. Are you kidding me? But because it was about G.I. Joes. Every time I'm going into this store, I'm seeing me. I'm seeing G.I. Joe with the lifelike hair. I'm seeing G.I. Joe with the kung fu grip. I'm seeing me up on the balcony of our house on the second story with my G.I. Joes in the space capsule. And I'm taking it and I'm throwing this thing as high as I can into the air so that it will splash down into the pool in our backyard. That's what I'm seeing when I go to all these American Girl dolls. It's amazing. It's wonderful. The 180 is spectacular. And in this story, if we would read on, continue to read in verse 17 and verse 18, what we would see is that a 180 with God is absolutely amazing. To experience him in the full power and deity of who he is incredible. Because even though John fell at his feet as though dead, the very next thing in verse 17 is what we see as we see one like a son of man reached down and touched John. He touches John with his right hand, with his hand of companionship, with his hand of trust, with his hand of intimacy, with his hand of closeness. And he says to John, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. And the living one. I was dead, but now I am alive for all eternity. And I am the one who holds the keys to hell and death. And so it's my prayer today that we would all experience God, the God of Mount Sinai, the God in his power, in his deity, in his fullness and totality of his mercy and judgment and truth and glory. And so now we're going to have Tom come up, and he's going to play a song. And so while he's playing the song, just take a few minutes and reflect. And just reflect on God and reflect on where God is in your life. And I pray that you would ask God to reveal himself in his power and in his deity and become much more a part of your life.